Well done, Joel. Great reading, and good on you, everyone, for making it in the crazy weather. My name's Josh. Great to see you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please may my words tonight be your words, and may your words give us life and change our lives. We pray this for your sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus stands in front of a crowd, and he says, "There is one thing that means you are truly my disciples." And you're hanging on his words. You go, what is it? He says, there's one thing that determines if you really, truly are a Christian. Don't you want to hear the answer to what Jesus has to say? That's exactly what Jesus gives us tonight. How do you know if you really are a Christian? In fact, how should we respond to Jesus? This passage more broadly is all about responding to Jesus. The structure we get, John 8, is there's three statements and we see three responses. As we look at them, what we'll see is people responding wrongly to Jesus, and we'll particularly zoom in on why, what's going on in their heart. We'll see how to respond rightly to Jesus. How do you know if you really are a Christian? Jesus will tell us. And third, we'll see why Jesus is the one who we truly must listen to. That's where we're going. Three statements, three responses. Statement one, let's have a look at it. I am the light of the world. Have a look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus makes a claim about himself, and he actually makes a claim as well about Christians. The context is he's speaking on the great and final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, Ryan showed us last week. It's a festival that celebrated God rescuing Israel from Egypt in slavery. And one of the aspects of that festival was they had a water drawing ceremony. And with that in mind, last week, the water drawing ceremony, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. One of the other aspects of that ceremony is a special lighting ceremony. They had four candelabras. Each was about 23 meters high, right? So that's about a seven-story building, four of them, powerfully lit up to cast light across the temple and Jerusalem. And it's in that context Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's dramatic. Jesus says, the festival you're all celebrating anticipates and points to me. It's a striking image. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, it's an image that's drawn from the Old Testament in a few key places. One of the places is what we had in our Old Testament reading, when God rescued Israel from Egypt. It talks of how God guided Israel at night as a pillar of fire. It's a dramatic image. This is what AI reckons it would have looked something like. You can go on, it's a whole video, it's epic. Could you imagine being there? A pillar of fire guiding your every step. And yet the point isn't so much what it looked like. The point is that God appeared as a light to guide the way for his people in the dark, to guide their every step from slavery to salvation. That is what God did as a light for his people. As a slight aside, this is the third chapter in a row of John where he uses an image from Israel's time in the wilderness and then applies it to Jesus. So we had chapter 6, we had the manna pointing to Jesus being the bread of life. Chapter 7 we had thinking of God providing water from the rock to keep his people alive as the image is drawing on and points down to Jesus offering life to anyone who thirsts. And here we have in the back of our minds the pillar of fire God became in the wilderness. And it's taken up by Jesus to say, I am the light of the world. It kind of forms this wider picture of Jesus saying that the time in the wilderness, that is over now. The time of salvation is now here from the God who brought his people out of Exodus. But to come back to the image of light, more than just a pillar of fire, he's also drawing on places like Isaiah 42. This is where God talks about his servant who will come, and this is what God has to say about his servant. It's up on the screen. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who will sit in darkness. God said he would send a servant to be a light, to reveal the truth to those who are blind, to bring the nations out of the dark prison that they're stuck in. Jesus takes all of this imagery on for himself and says, I am the light who has been sent into a sin-darkened world. He's come to illuminate the truth for us, to guide a path for us, and bring us to salvation and life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's a wonderful claim. Jesus' claim isn't only about himself. He also makes a claim about Christians. Follow on. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows Jesus will not live blinded to the true realities of the world any longer. They'll follow the path directed by the Lord of all things, set free from the prison and darkness of sin, and whoever follows him will possess Jesus himself, and so have life. They're like Israel, who followed that pillar of fire as they escaped Egypt. We have been rescued. We follow the path directed by God, our great light, knowing that he will lead us to the great promised land. And it fills me personally with deep joy and thankfulness that Jesus has showed me the truth about our world and my place in it. I love experiencing guidance in my life from the light of the world, that I have clear purpose, a solid, stable identity, clear direction for my life that I know is for my good and for his glory. And I know that whatever the path I'm on presently looks like, no matter how dark it seems, the place he's guiding me to is the place of his great rest, salvation and life, which we have now and yet long to fully experience then in the world where darkness will be no more. Don't these words bring you great comfort and great joy? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, how do the most theologically aware and godly people of the time respond to Jesus' statement? The Pharisees? Have a look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus, you can't just say that with no one else backing you up. It is not true. Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus says he is qualified to bear witness about himself because he knows his divine origin and his destination. He is qualified. While they are unqualified to the highest extent to comment on the quality of his witness. They don't know anything. But more than being qualified, Jesus says his testimony isn't actually alone. Verse 18. The Father also bears witness about me. The most qualified witness you could ever call to the witness stand testifying on your behalf testifies that Jesus is the light of the world. See, the issue isn't Jesus' authority to say these things. The issue is with those who reject him. Verse 15, they judge according to the flesh. They judge in a human way. Verse 23, Jesus calls out the issue more clearly. He says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. The issue is that Jesus and his accusers are from two completely different realms. They belong to this world, a world that is spiritually blind, a sin-enslaved realm, which rejects the light God sends into the world. And the implication of it all, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They belong to the world that rejects God. They do not believe that Jesus really is God. and so they will die in their sin. It's a shocking and deeply, deeply sad claim for God's chosen nation to have leveled at them by their own Messiah. It is deeply sad. And yet it's the truth. And it's actually not just the truth for them, it's the truth for all people. Either we believe who Jesus is and follow him and so have life, or we are of the world who is in rebellion against God, and so we will die in our sin. See, all of humanity is divided into two. There's no fence to sit on, no third category you can kind of get out of and be on. There's all kinds of ways humanity can be divided into two, right? Either you fold or you scrunch. I won't get you to put up hands. Either you're a kind of Guzman's person or you're a Mad Max person. Either you go to public school or you went to private school. I won't get to put your hands up again. Those are kind of all low to medium stakes things. And yet these are the very highest stakes. Where you sit on the divide with Jesus has eternity, your life, at stake. Jesus says, whoever follows me will have the light of life. Anyone can come. It's a gracious and open invitation. And yet Jesus doesn't hold his punches with what's at stake, does he? This isn't an invitation to a birthday party you can just weigh up if you want to go. This is an invitation to get out of a burning building. Your life is at stake. By the end of the section, verse 30, it appears that many have come to believe. Maybe they kind of enjoyed the tough love. But it kind of leads us to the question, is it true belief? What is it that makes someone truly a follower of Jesus? He's just said, I will judge you, that they believe. What's going on? Statement 2. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Have a look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You are truly a disciple of Jesus if you hold fast to his word, if you persevere in hearing and doing his word. It's a picture of someone who seeks to understand it better, who grows in their love for it, grows in letting Jesus' teaching shape and control your life. See, you can't know if someone's a Christian in a one-off moment. A Christian is simply someone who abides in the words of Jesus and his teaching ongoingly, through the ups and downs of life, in season, out of season. Jesus says that is the true disciple, according to Jesus. And he says the benefit of that is, one of them, is that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You might not feel that free as a Christian. I don't know if you ever look at your unbelieving friends and family and think, man, I am so free. You're not. Anyone do that? I don't think we feel that free. And yet it's only possible to think that if we haven't grasped the depth of our previous enslavement to sin. See, if we get that, then we will grasp the significance and the shape, particularly, of our freedom. Don Carson, who's written on these things very helpfully, this is what he says. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us. Isn't that helpful? Freedom isn't just doing whatever you want to do. It's doing what God has made us to do, and yet he's so worked in us that that is now what we love doing. Freedom to do what God made us to do, the very thing that pleases us and pleases him. That is true freedom. If we abide in Jesus' word, the truth will set us free. The experience of not being condemned by our sin, of not being ruled by the power of our sin. So you go, this is what my heavenly Father, the one who I long for and love to please, this is what he wants me to do. I'm going to do it. And I love doing it, and I can. That is a powerful experience of freedom. Do you enjoy that freedom? Well, how the Jews respond to all this? Verse 23. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? See, they reject the entire premise of Jesus' words. We don't need to be set free. We're connected to our great Father whom God promised to bless the whole world through. We're starting to see their belief is not true belief. They refuse to abide in Jesus' words. And so Jesus shows them they really do need to be set free. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." The fact that we continue to sin is the very evidence that we're slaves to sin. And the thing about being a slave is that by nature you cannot set yourself free. The only way we can be set free, verse 36, is by the Son. The redeeming work of the Son who will be lifted up, verse 28, on the cross to set us free. Relying on external realities like being descendant from Abraham, it cannot deal with the internal reality of being spiritually dead and enslaved in sin. And so Jesus says, verse 37, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." And more than that, verse 38, he accuses them, "You do what you've heard from your father." And shockingly, he tells them who their father is, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." This is shocking. About as offensive as you can get. Now, I just had reason to reflect on my school report card this last week. My mum loves to bring it up. This is what my Year 12 report card said. "Josh is not only easily distracted, but he actively seeks it." I don't think you could, I've got a few teachers here, I don't think you could write that on a report card in 2025. Is that right? No, you definitely couldn't. No one told Jesus you couldn't be that honest, or right? You are of the devil. Isn't that striking? It's uncomfortable. Why does he say it? Verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, i.e. they would hear God's word and believe it and obey it, just like Abraham did. But they don't. See, they're children of Abraham by blood, but they're children of the devil by their nature. They do the works of the devil. That is, they want to kill him, and they reject the truth of Jesus." Exactly what the devil does. This is a shocking and brutal thing to say to God's own chosen people. Yet it's true. And again, it's also true of everybody we know who does not abide in Jesus' words. And I realize that sounds like an incredibly harsh thing to say. The people I love who don't trust and abide in Jesus' words are children of Satan, Jesus says. It's awful. And yet it's vital that we get it. I've personally been reconvicted of this in my life, I think. It's so easy to look without the eyes of faith, to see my unbelieving family and friends. They're the same. Good people. No, Jesus says the thing that is most true, most shaping, most fundamental about them is that they are not of God, and they are presently under the reign of Satan. I heard someone say something a while ago that struck with me. It's been true of me too many times. He said, "We walk around in our world, which is like a hospital. It's full of sick people, but they just don't know that they're sick. And we have the cure. Christians have the cure. And we come into their lives like we walk into their hospital rooms and we hold the injection with the cure in one hand. And what do? Well, we fluff their pillows, make them comfortable, and we walk out, never giving them the very thing that they need. It's confronting. That's why it stuck with me. And yet we need the diagnosis before we'll accept the cure. This is the reality Jesus brings light to in our world. And the key issue behind it all, Jesus brings up again, verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Responding to the words of God is what determines if we truly are his disciples. And the Jews refuse to hear. This really simplifies life, doesn't it? The thing that matters, put at the top of your to-do list, is persevering in hearing and doing the words of God over the long term, through the ups and downs, growing in our love for it, more and more being shaped by it. That's what makes us truly a disciple, responding to Jesus' words and basing our life on them, responding to the atoning work of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf and in our place. That's why our vision statement as a church is disciples making disciples through the word of God and prayer to the glory of God. We know, we're convinced, disciples are made and grown by the word of God. And can I tell you, it is so encouraging to be in a church that is filled with people who are abiding in the words of our Lord. It's so encouraging. I looked up the numbers this week. 161 adults between morning and night church come to Growth Group, attend every week to study, grow in love for, apply the words of God to our lives. Isn't that encouraging? It's encouraging. We run a stretch night every term, an extra night no one has to go to. We had 100 people turn up, people who want to go beyond the surface level and understand God's word. So encouraging talking to people who persevere in hearing God's word. I've talked to parents, people who are starting work for the first time. How do you try to stay in God's word when those uninterrupted large blocks of downtime don't exist for you anymore? It's encouraging to hear you talk about that. I'm encouraged by people making decisions based on the word which abides in them and shapes them. People who let their school friends and work colleagues know, I'm a Christian, that's the thing you need to know about me. Because you're convinced that they need to know that that is the thing that matters to you. I'm really encouraged by those who've invited someone to church or to life because you know the things your friend needs is the word of God to change their heart. I'm encouraged by those of you who find singleness very hard, but you want to honor Jesus. And so you're committed to not seeking a non-Christian partner who might draw you away from Jesus. Because Jesus matters more to you even than marriage. That's just a few ways that people in this place persevere in hearing and doing God's word. It is deeply an encouraging room to be part of. A room full of people who truly are Jesus' disciples who abide in his word. Now, see, the point isn't if I do less than 3 personal quiet times a week, I'm not a disciple. I don't know if you read it and it feels like that. The issue isn't that the Jews didn't read God's word enough, it's that they didn't treat it as true. They rejected Jesus' words instead of being shaped by them. And that can never be the case for the Christian. See, the warning is, if Jesus' word finds no place in you, you don't like what it has to say. You don't live out what it has to say. You're not really interested in reading it or attending the things where we talk about it. Then you're probably not one of his disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The Jews with Jesus that day could not bear his word. And so they get on the offensive. They start attacking Jesus. But as they go on the attack and refuse to listen to Jesus, Jesus reveals one final thing, which is the reason we must listen to Jesus. He is the one who demands a response. Statement 3, you have a demon, they say. Have a look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You know when someone starts calling you names that they're losing, and they know they're losing, right? There's no other way they can reply to Jesus, no other their arguments stand, and so they just start abusing him. You're a Samaritan, a group the Jews kind of have a bunch of beef with. You're a demon-possessed. They'll say anything to keep the illusion alive that they do not need to listen to this man. But Jesus says, verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Then verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I don't have a demon or work in the realm of evil. No, if anyone keeps my word, he will live forever. He will never taste death. It's a huge claim. Verse 53, they respond, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Even he tasted death. Are you saying you're greater than him? Verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. All the promises God made to Abraham are fulfilled in me. I'm the very one Abraham longed for. But they kind of misread his words and choose to see them as somehow Jesus claiming he was with Abraham and they've seen each other. That's much easier to try and dismiss. I say, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you've seen Abraham? And then the mic drop moment, verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus answers their wrong understanding and reveals the most significant thing about him yet. Before Abraham came into existence, Jesus was eternally existing. It's a staggering claim. And yet it's more than just a reference to time. It's a reference to God's own revealing of himself. In Exodus, when God reveals himself personally to Moses, this is what he says, it's up on the screen. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus is saying, I am the eternal God, the God who revealed himself personally to Moses. I am. These are the words of someone you cannot ignore. When Jesus speaks, the very words that brought creation into being call to us to come, to trust him, to follow him. How do the Jews respond? Verse 59, this is the moment they pick up rocks to kill him. They will not abide in his word. I've got a friend, he's from a mostly unbelieving family. He grew up and heard the claims of Jesus and at some point came to realize that these are the words of God. And he's come to put his trust in Jesus and his words, even when they're hard, even when other people reject them around him. One of the things that means for him is a commitment to being single for the rest of his life because he's same-sex attracted. And some people think, you are denying yourself real freedom. You're basing your life on the teaching of someone you don't even have to listen to. Why do you do it? But he agrees with the words of John 8. He would say, what matters for him is abiding in the words of his Lord. He would say, no, the truth has set me free. He is a very great encouragement. He knows that Jesus is the light of the world. He knows that following Jesus means he will never for one day walk in true darkness. He abides in the words of I am. Let me pray that we would as well. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great and glorious Son, Jesus. I am the eternal God who created all things, exists eternally, one who is the light of the world, who guides our path, who brings us to salvation, who reveals the truth, who speaks words of power that bring life and change life. We pray that we would be those who abide in his words for the long term, when it's hard, when it feels easy, when we're alone, when we're together, we pray that we will be those who are truly your disciples and truly know the experience of being set free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.